Hey, good morning. As we continue these really easy parables of Jesus that have some pretty difficult applications, we're looking at one of the most well-known parables again today. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. So easy to understand, but pretty difficult to apply. I'm glad you guys are here, and I'm glad to see more people coming at the 11 o'clock hour. Thank you for that. And it's great to be the church here physically together. So I'm excited that you are here. If you have your copy of Scripture, open it up, turn it on, grab one, Luke chapter 10, beginning in verses 25 through 28. And this parable is going to hit us where we live, right? We're going to have a lot of practical application for your life and mine. So here's the parable, Luke 10, 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." So it starts off with this expert in the law. Some versions would say he's a scribe, right? He was an expert in God's law, and he came to test Jesus. Well, it turns out, when Jesus turned the table on him and asked him, he answered correctly. He knew what the law said about eternal life. And so he quoted from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, both of which Jesus quoted later on in his ministry to another scribe, another lawyer. But he gave the right answer. And it's like heaven's two-part entrance exam, right? Have you done both of these? Part one is, do you really love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Every part of you. Do you love God? And because of that love for God in your life, do you love others as yourself? Do you love God? Do you love people? Two-part entrance exam. Well, this guy knew the answers, but the problem was his heart was far away from God. His heart didn't get it. His head did, but not his heart. Because he was looking back to the law as the law being able to save us. The law cannot save you. The law is good. It will correct you and me. It keeps us in bounds. It helps us know how we can serve God and be blessed and all of that. But the law cannot save us. In fact, the law will condemn you if you're without Christ. And this religious expert did not get it. And in fact, he wanted to trick Jesus, but Jesus saw through it. And really wanted to narrow it down to what true saving faith was all about. And the fact is, please don't claim to your friends and neighbors that you're a Christian, that you're a Jesus follower, if you don't love God enough so that you love people. Please don't do it. You'll be a stumbling block. Well, this expert in the law attempted to kind of wiggle out of this discussion and by asking Jesus to define his neighbor, right? And he probably wanted a physical description like, okay, your neighbor is the person who lives on either side of you or whatever, right? Jesus wouldn't let him off the hook one bit. So Jesus told a story, a parable. It might have been a true story. We don't know. And this is how it goes. So follow along in Luke 10, 29. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." We'll stop right there. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho, they used to call it the Way of Blood. Now, some of us in this church were just in this area, I don't know, some 6 months ago, right? Outside of Jerusalem. And it is a barren, desolate place. I mean, it is wilderness, not wilderness with trees, just dirt and rock. And there are caverns, and it descends some 3,300 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is not far from the Dead Sea. And it is a place of winding little roads And as I said, crevices and caves. And so it's a perfect place for bandits, for robbers to hide out. It was easy picking to jump on people who had some money in their bags because they were traveling, right? So it was the perfect setup for these bandits. And so that's what happened in this story. This unfortunate Jewish man was preyed upon. He was attacked. He was beaten up. Even his clothes were stripped off him, and he was left for dead. Well, in this story, along comes the priest and the Levite. Now, some of you, maybe most of you, understand who these characters are, what those titles mean. But a Levite was simply anyone who was born of the lineage of Levi. Remember, Levi was one of the 12 tribes of Israel or Jacob. And so if you happen to be born in that lineage, you were a Levite, and your responsibility would be, according to your assignment, rotating assignment, to help take care of the temple, to help service the temple of God. Well, the priests were a subset of the Levites. Every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. To be a priest, you not only had to be born in the lineage of Levi, right? You had to be also from the lineage of the first high priest. Anybody know who the first high priest was? It was Moses' brother, Aaron. You had to be in the direct line of Aaron to be a priest. And even then, there was too many of them, so they had to serve on a rotating basis. So these are the people. And the priests were responsible for, the national religion of Judaism. They were responsible for teaching the people, for keeping things in order. They were responsible for the sacrificial system. They were responsible for all those laws and checking people to see if they were unclean and giving them a clean bill of health if they were, right? People with leprosy, for example. So the priest did all that. So some people have excused the priest in looking at the story of the centuries and said, well, you got to understand Jewish law. A priest could never come in contact with a dead person. They would be unclean. This man was, in the story, was left for dead, right? Assume that he was dead. Well, a priest can't touch a dead body and then go into the temple and perform his duties. That's why he went around. Well, you're Bible students too, right? What is in this story? Where does it say that the priest and the Levite, were they going to church or were they coming from church? They were coming from the temple. They weren't worried about being ceremonially unclean. They just didn't want to be bothered with it. And so in this story, we see there was the Levite and the priest. And then in Luke 10, 33 and 34, we see it continues. There's another character in this story, and he is the Samaritan. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. So we call this the parable of the Good Samaritan. But no Jew would ever use those two words together, good and Samaritan. That's like, for them, it would be like saying, oh, he's a responsible drunk. It just didn't make sense, right? See, the Samaritans, as you probably have heard, were hated by the Jews and vice versa. They hated them. The Jews hated the Samaritans because the Samaritans were a mixed breed. The Jews were prejudiced. They were racist, right? They hated this mixed breed of people that resulted from when the people of God, the Jews in the northern kingdom in 722, were overrun by Assyria, right? And many of them killed, and most of them who lived were deported across the Assyrian Empire, placed in little towns along the way, back to Nineveh. And the few that remained in the area of the northern kingdom, well, Assyria took transplanted people that had conquered other places, put them there in the northern kingdom, and they intermarried over the decades and hundreds of years, and they formed what we call the Samaritan people. The Jews hated them. They weren't pure. The Jews hated them because they changed the place of worship. It wasn't Jerusalem, it was Mount Gerizim in Samaria. They hated them for that. They hated them because they didn't believe all the writings of God. They only believed the first five books of the Bible. And so they despised them. It was kind of like, it'd be like the Jews and the Arabs today. That's what was going on. Well, in this story, we see that really, it's about thieves. It's about this Jewish victim. It's about the Levite and the priest and the Samaritan. And they all had different responses, right? The thieves saw this Jewish man as a victim to exploit, to steal from. The Levite and the priest saw this Jewish man as an inconvenience. But the Samaritan, this outcast, he saw this Jewish man as a human being in need. And so he responded. Lots of lessons from this parable, but I'm going to give you just a few. And they sound so easy, right? But hard to carry out. And the first one is simply this, that compassion sees. See, if you're truly a person of compassion, right? If you're what Jesus is trying to talk about in this story, right? Compassion sees. Now, the amazing thing for these listeners, as Jesus told this parable, is that it wasn't just a Jew helping a Samaritan, right? Because that's not what took place. It was a Samaritan, it was the outcast helping the Jew. And not only that, the Jew not being helped by fellow Jews. And it just didn't make any sense to the listeners. But this outcast Samaritan saw the need. He didn't see an enemy. He didn't see someone of a different religion. He didn't see someone of a different nationality. He saw a human being in need. He saw someone suffering. See, to see, you got to look, right? And you got to move from general to specific. See, this lawyer, this expert, he wanted to stay in the discussion realm, right? He didn't want to move to the specifics about, well, who really is my neighbor? He didn't want that discussion. He was just trying to trick Jesus. But to really look, you've got to see, and you've got to slow down to look. You've got to start seeing people. Let me ask you this. Do you see people? I mean, do me a favor. Just look around in this room. There's a lot of great people here, right? Do you see them? Do you lock eyes with people? I know, you know, in this day and age of face masks, it's a little bit harder, but you still look in the eyes, right? Do you notice who's here? Are you trying to be friendly? You're trying to welcome people. You see people in your daily life, at school, young people, in your neighborhood, at work. I mean, do you really slow down enough to look for people? One of the things, let me encourage you to pray about every morning when you get up, is just simply say, Lord, please put somebody in my path today. Somebody that I can smile at. Somebody I can help today. Somebody I can share your love with today. Somebody that I can help today. Start to look for people. Start to see them, not just as your employees or coworkers or classmates or neighbors. Start to see them how God sees them as real people. Because I got to tell you, it's biblical truth that our God is the God who sees. What do I mean by that? If we had time, we'd do a Bible study, Genesis 16. Where there's a woman named Hagar, and she's the maidservant of the wife of Abraham, Sarah. Well, she's been able to have a baby with Abraham because Sarah was barren, right? And Abraham and Sarah jumped the gun. They didn't have enough faith in God that he would provide a son for them. And so Ishmael came around, right? And anyway, in the process of Hagar being with Abraham, Sarah gets really jealous and just wants to send Hagar away. And she does. I mean, in hatred, sends her away, like into the desert to die of starvation or dehydration. And an angel of the Lord comes to her and encourages Hagar and assures her. And her response from Genesis 16 is simply this. She says, now I know that you see me. In other words, God, now I know that you're looking for me, that you see me, that you care about even me. That's the way God sees. Jesus, the same way in the New Testament. You read time after time in the Gospels, it says a phrase like, Jesus, seeing the people, had compassion on them. I mean, Jesus had compassion. He was like this with the Pharisees, right? But a Pharisee came to Jesus by night, name of Nicodemus, and he saw Nicodemus, right? He really saw the inward depths of this man. And he had this life-changing conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, we know later on in the Gospels, became a believer. Jesus did the same thing with the hated tax collector Levi. Jesus saw him with different eyes, God's eyes. Jesus did the same thing with that immoral woman who had been married many, many, many times and living with a guy, and Jesus saw her down deep in the depths of her soul and had compassion on her and shared himself with her. See, Jesus sees people. And God wants you to have his eyes to see people in your normal day of life. And can I say this, if you're here today and you're wondering if God really sees you, if he really cares, I want you to know that he does. Because when Hagar saw that God really was watching over her and seeing her, she gave God another name. And you can read about it. She called God El Roy. God, the generic name for God, R-O-I, El Roy, the God who sees. That's the God that you worship. He not only sees everything about your life, oh, well, we better follow him, right? We can't hide anything from him. But also, more importantly, he sees you. He cares. He knows what's going on in your life. You're not alone. He knows your temptations and your trials and your struggles and your signature sin. He knows it all. He knows the hardships in your life. He knows when you're lonely, you feel forgotten. God sees. That's a God you worship, El Roy. Well, compassion not only sees, but it feels, right? Compassion feels. Now, there's a really long Greek word for from the text here about feeling. Splanknizomai. What a funny word. But it refers to your guts, your bowels, right? Have you ever felt something here and it just like electricity went through you? Maybe, well, for me, I can remember one time, a long time ago, I was traveling up I-35 from Fort Worth, actually going from Fort Worth to Waco, going south, and this car pulls up alongside of me, and it was this couple, and you could tell they're both drunk, you know? And the car starts weaving. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, they're going to hit me, you know? And then they pull up beyond me, and then, no joke, within a half a mile, going 70 miles an hour or whatever, off the road, car flips, off into a field, flip, and the bodies fly out, right? And so I stop and I run over. But anyway, when I saw that happen, it's like, whoa, you know, it just hits you at your core, your bowels are moved, right? You've experienced that. You see something on TV and it's emotional, right? And it hits you. Maybe it's or you see something in literature, maybe it's a picture of an aborted unborn baby, or maybe when we were at the New Day Orphanage a year ago, for the first time and many times going to Africa, and serving there, we saw malnourished little children that came to the kids' camp, and they had the distended stomachs and all of that. First time I'd seen that down there, and it's, whoa. You look at their stomachs, and then you feel something in your stomach, right? You've all done that. You've seen things. That's what it's talking about. Compassion doesn't just see, poor them. You feel it. You feel it here. And that's what Jesus was talking about here. Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, Jesus had compassion on them. But it takes humility to feel. It takes getting over yourself. It means you're not the most important person. It means that you adjust your lifestyle. See, this Samaritan was probably busy. The Samaritan in the story was on a trip, right? He didn't live in that area. He was on a trip, a journey. He had a place to be, somewhere to go. And yet he took the time to stop and minister. We need some compassion. I don't think I've ever seen a time in our country where there was so little compassion for people. So little compassion for people that are different. I'm talking about the race thing. Yeah, I'm talking about the Jacob Blake type of stuff going on and the lack of compassion for people and the racism still in our country, but I'm talking about the lack of compassion for the police officers. The vast majority, good, men and women trying to honor their communities and their countries and putting their lives, and it's a thankless job. And the black police officers and the Hispanic and the Asian and the white police officers, I'm talking about having compassion for them too. I'm talking about having compassion, Democrats for Republicans and Republicans for Democrats. I've just never seen a time in our country where there's so much hatred and lack of compassion. We need to start seeing people the way God sees them and responding, feeling. We haven't walked in their shoes. Compassion feels. But also, as the story goes on, compassion costs. It's going to cost you something. Luke 10, verse 35. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." So he took some wine, disinfect it, right? Put it on the wounds. He took some oil to soothe the wounds, get them to start healing. He took out 2 denarii. That's 2 denariuses, right? It's 2 days' pay. How much do you make in a day? Call it out. No, I'm just kidding. It's two of those, right? How much you make in 2 days? That's the amount we're talking about, 2 days' wages. And that's what he spent on this guy, you know, giving it to the innkeeper and offering to pay more. It's going to cost you something. And you've got 3 things, right? You have energy, and you have time, and you got money. And being a person who not only sees compassion with compassion, feels compassion, but is willing to act on it, it's going to cost you some energy, some time, or some money. You're going to have to give up something in your day. You're going to have to be inconvenienced. It's going to cost you financially. It's going to cost you physically and emotionally. It's going to cost you. So how do we apply this to our church? What does it look like in the context of making disciples? That's our mission, right? We exist to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ by making disciples to the ends of the earth. What does it look like, this thing of being a neighbor? So let's nail it down here with some application. So Pastor Steve Hicks is going to come, our discipleship pastor, and sit next to me here, and we're going to discuss this just for a few short moments to help us really nail this down. So thank you, Steve. And
great to be here.
Let's start off by just talking about some foundational scriptures that speak about being a neighbor and actually being a disciple. Share those.
That's great. Steve and I visited about this week, and there are several verses that have changed and shaped, transformed my worldview, and they're pretty powerful, and I hope that they impact you as well. In Acts 17, when Paul was speaking with some cosmopolitan philosophers in Greece, they were trying to figure out who this unknown God was. Of course, Paul knew this God. He wasn't unknown at all. But in 17:26, after he said that God gives all mankind their life and their breath and everything, he said this, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." That's pretty significant. So when you think about this through God's sovereignty, through his providence, through prayer, through DNA, through circumstances and all kinds of things, the reason that we live in 2020 instead of, 1820 is because of God's choice. And so God determined when we live. And aren't you glad? Mm-hmm. And then also, he determined where we live. He set up the boundaries. And I know that when we prayed about where we were going to live, when we moved back to the Omaha area, God directed us very, very clearly to live in Plattsmouth. And those became our neighbors. And I use this acrostic, FRANS. So God directs us and he helps us. So my friends, my relatives, my associates, my neighbors, those whom I serve and those who serve me are really under God's direction, and those are my neighbors, mm-hmm. right? And so I need to see that I need to serve them. Well, then there's this verse in Ephesians, 2:8-9 very well. It says, "By grace we're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." However, verse 10 is so significant because, "For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained ahead of time that we should walk in them. So when we look back at Acts 17, you know, I'm a citizen of the earth, but I'm a citizen of heaven. Well, this shows me my identity, that I am a masterpiece of God's grace. I am his workmanship. And what does his workmanship do? Good works. Which ones? The ones that God has preordained. Well, how am I going to find out what those are? This is really complicated. Ask him. Right? We just ask him. So every day, Paula and I ask God, what do you want us to do today? Pastor Steve mentioned that earlier. Who do you want me to meet? But what good work do you want me to do? Well, then when you connect one more dot, Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light shine before men that you may glorify your Father who's in heaven, right? Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father's in heaven, and your Father in heaven. So we are citizens and we are workmanship and we are light and we do good works with and to and for our neighbors. And when you think about that, you connect all those together. There's a reason God left us here after he saved us, right? And that is to make a difference in the world to our neighbors.
Amen. That's really foundational when you believe that it isn't determinism, right? You might say, well, I moved to another apartment because of this happening. What we're saying is God is sovereign. He knew it in advance, foreknowledge, providence, sovereignty, and he's got a purpose and plan for it. So that means where I live right now, God's got a purpose for that, right?
Amen. And the new neighbors that you get, he moves so that, you go on to read, so that they will seek God.
Right.
Well, isn't it interesting? He put light in your neighborhood, you, so they could find God.
Right. Yeah. Anyway, just it just makes everything come alive. And even where you work or where you go to school, it makes all that come alive. Well, second question is this, so how can we effectively approach this thing of neighboring? Well, there's a great website, artofneighboring.com, that will help you out to learn how to be a good neighbor. Also, Right Now Media, and I hope all of you are on Right Now Media. It's like Christian Netflix. You can access it by going to lifespringchurch.com, our website. And what did I say last hour? About us.
Next step. And then resources.
And sign up for free, right? You'll have to get your own login number and start using it. Well, the Art of Neighboring is on there as well. And by the way, the fall emphasis, Revelation 2 and 3, letter 7 churches, that's going to be on Right Now Media as well. So go there and learn about how to be a neighbor. Now, out in the lobby, as you leave on your left on the Connect kiosk, there's this little worksheet to get you started. Next week, we're going to have refrigerator magnets, right? We're taking this seriously.
Amen.
So hundreds of refrigerator magnets, about, I don't know, 4x6 or something. And we want you to write your neighbor's names on there. This is you. You can't see it from here, but I guess go back to that graphic of the houses. That's more of, yeah, you're in the middle. And so there's the neighbor in front of you, catty corner on the right, left, next door, right, left, right behind, and catty corner back behind you, right and left. Those eight neighbors, do you know who they are? Do you know their names? Do they have kids? Do you know where they work? Do you know if they're people of faith or not? Do you know if they've got sickness or problems going on? Do you know what their hobbies are? Do you know them? And some people make it really hard for you to know them, don't they? I've got some neighbors that make it really hard. But do you know them? And so it's a tool to help you start meeting, writing down. You say, well, how do I even meet them? Well, do you ever, when you're on a walk around your neighborhood and you see somebody out, are you ever brave and wave hi and introduce yourself? And I know with COVID going on, you got to keep distance. But I'm trying to do that more and more when I see somebody walk by. I'm trying to, when I drive even, and I see somebody out, I know it's weird, I'll stop my car, roll down the window. How's it going? Right? Get to know your neighbors, and eventually you'll know their names, their kids, write it down, hobbies, and that way you can connect with them, and then you'll know that how you can better effectively begin a relationship. And it isn't going to be starting with a Bible study, right? All you Bible study geeks, don't start with a Bible study. How about having a barbecue? How about shooting them an email or starting a well, there's different ideas here, right? of different ways to reach out. Email, phone, have a comment. You know, you could have a Facebook page together. You could build a neighborhood directory. You could, yeah, have some outdoor socially distanced barbecues or something like. Get to know them where you can actually then hear their story. You can share your story, which leads to sharing of faith, which leads also to other forms of ministry. So that's a way. So next week, watch for those magnets, and we could talk a lot more about neighboring, but take this seriously. So, anything to say on that?
You have neighbors.
Yeah, we all have neighbors. Might be an apartment. Yeah. Workspace neighbors, right? So the last thing is then, okay, we're a church increasingly of life groups, right? So talk to us about how do life groups fit in this thing of trying to reach neighborhoods.
Yeah, so you may be here today, and maybe it's your first time, and maybe you don't even know what a life group is. So when you look at the New Testament, they met in the temple, so public worship, and house to house. And so that's what everybody did. So really, half of the experience is in public worship, but the other half that God intended for us is in community. And in Jesus' discipleship model, it was personal, and it was relational, and it was intentional, right? And so we want to do that too, and that's so we call life groups are community groups that meet in homes, and so it's a place where you can do life together. And so it's not just a meeting time, but it's actually a relationship that lasts throughout the week and the month and the year, and so where you really can help each other. So we use the acrostic STEPS, because as we walk as Jesus walked, 1 John 2:7, we do that one step at a time. So that STEP stands for study. So there is a place for Bible study. Study, train, encourage, pray, and serve. And so this whole idea of being a neighbor to someone else is really this idea of serving. And I believe this, that we, you know, and Steve mentioned it, let's not play a game, let's not be artificial, let's be authentic, but let's start at the house of God, right? So Galatians 6 says, while you have opportunity, do good to all men, and especially those who are the household of the faith. So it really does start with the church loving one another. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So how ridiculous is it to not get along with your own church friends and then try to do good works for your next door neighbors? It starts here, loving one another. There are like 32 commandments that have one another in them, and that's what we try to flesh out in the life groups. And so then after that, life groups work together to reach each other's neighbors. And so just imagine, let's say you had four couples and a single in a life group. That's five households, right? Well, just imagine, use this diagram. Everybody has six neighbors. That's 30 people, right? Those are 30 households that you can reach. That doesn't even include the people that live across town. So real practically, we try to encourage life group leaders to lead their groups to have service projects 3 to 4 times a year to serve not just one another, but to reach out. And how about reaching those neighbors? You don't have to do it alone. So how about this? How about when you have that barbecue, invite someone from your life group to come over as well? They're praying with you. They know what you're doing, right? And they'll help you and help you clean up. That's kind of cool, right? But then also, we do have some events throughout the year to kind of make that, a focus. So this year, beginning on September 20 through 26, we have this thing called City Serve. And we want every life group to have a service project. So how about you talk about it, you pray about it, and ask God, okay, Lord, what do you want this to be? How can we love our neighbors this year, right? And so God will direct you if you ask him. If you need some help, we can guide you in that. There will be some church-wide things that a life group can also join. But also, this is really exciting. Pastor Steve mentioned this last year. On the 19th, we're going to have 125 families driving through our parking lot that are going to be fed. We're going to give them some food in partnership with their Eastern Nebraska Community Action Program. But get this, life group leaders and life groups, in October, they're going to give us 50 names of people that we could be neighbors to. In December, the same thing. So join in and say, I want to serve them and I want to adopt these families so that I can love on them and show them the love of Jesus. I know this, that when we open up our eyes, okay, and see as Jesus sees and feel as Jesus feels, then we'll be able to act as Jesus acts. And then we'll glorify God, right? They'll see our light and we'll glorify God through our good works.
That's really good stuff. And we're going to help you do that. Next week, we'll have some sign-up sheets for life groups and individuals for serving our community, and you can get that online as well. And we're going to help you do this. And if you're here and it's like, okay, it's time for us to get in a group, talk with this guy, okay?
And let me just mention, so you're not in a life group, right? So we do want everybody to be in this study Steve just mentioned in Revelation. So maybe you're like, I don't want to be in a life group yet. Well, we want to help you, and so how about being in a study group? So you can start a group, just you and a couple other people. You can do it by Zoom or in your home. You can choose whether to wear masks or not, right? But just on a connection card or email me, let me know that you either want to start a group or you want to be in a group so that you can learn more and grow together through this series, because we really do need to hear what Jesus has to say to the church.
Right, and you've made it easy for them, correct? Because it's Right Now Media, it's watch a video and then talk about some application questions that you will give them.
Right, so we're writing those now, and basically you watch the video and then you answer the open-ended questions and you pray together. Kind of easy,
so
right?
Anybody can do it. Well, thank you so much. Thanks for leading discipleship in this church as we try to be good neighbors. Well, we left one thing out, and it is the last point, and it's only two verses. Did you catch the last two verses? And it, you know, compassion sees, compassion feels, compassion costs, but compassion reveals who is the real deal. Verse 36 and 37, which of these, the story ends, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. See, compassion, when it's compassion that sees and feels and acts, right? It's going to reveal who the real people of God are. It's going to be evident. It's going to show that you're not a phony. So ask God to help you. Start seeing people. Start feeling for people. Start responding to people. And that is going to show that you are an authentic believer as you start giving yourself away and start neighboring. So I encourage you. You might not know it all. You might not be this perfect person to put up on a pedestal, but here's what you can do. Just start being a good neighbor. Just start there and see what God does. So let's pray for each other. Lord, help us to do that. Help us just start by being a good neighbor. Neighbor to classmates, to people in our community, to the school, to work, and especially in our neighborhoods, our physical, literal neighborhoods. Help us just start there, and we'll trust that you're going to give us the eyes to see people, the compassion to feel what they feel. You're going to cause us to be willing to expend ourselves and our time and our money a little bit, Lord, to make a difference, and that's going to show who the real believers are. So God, help us with that. And Lord, I pray today, if anyone has strayed away and they need to be reminded that Elroy, you are the God who sees, reveal yourself to them, pull them back, draw them back into a saving relationship with you. Maybe it's the first time that someone would want to call out and say, God, thank you for seeing me by sending Jesus to do his work on the cross. I trust in him for my salvation. Jesus, come into my life and be the seeing God of my life. Be my leader and my Lord and my Savior. Lord, I pray you'd change us all. In Christ's name, amen.